heel bone, which is in more than two pieces, apparently. And that will apparently not heal back the way it's ever was and will cause unknown complications. But it's all good. It could have been both feet. And as my children continually tell me, it's a good thing you have boys, Dad, to help you, right, Dad? It's a good thing you have us. And it's true. It's a good thing. I wouldn't have been able to do it without all the little help at home. No, they weren't around. Work was being done, see, so they were nowhere in sight. We're going to continue our look at Malachi. But before we get into that, I kind of wanted to try and explain Malachi's community and our community and how I feel that there's a lot of similarities. Many of us kind of look back on our country, upon our tradition, as one of being largely Judeo-Christian, had values, right? It was built on something that resembled what God wanted. Now, there can be a lot of debate on that. But I think if you look at other countries and their histories and being based on something else, largely I think our culture, our country has benefited from that kind of philosophy. And now, for those of us that live today, we're kind of looking at the world around us. We're looking at our country. We're looking at our province. And we're not all that happy, are we? I don't think there's too many people that are really happy. Even those that are not of faith, people that don't believe in God, are not all that happy about what's going on. But for us, for those that that look to God, that believe that there's a God, that believe their saving faith in Jesus Christ, we see a lot of hostility, more and more hostility. And it used to be more apathy, and there is an awful lot of apathy. I see a lot of apathy amongst ourselves, quite frankly. And I'm not saying this group of people necessarily. But in the Christian community, there seems to be a lot of apathy. And when you look at Malachi's situation, what we've been looking at, what Malachi has been trying to get at it after his people about, it has a lot to do with people just not seeming to care. There's other things. There's other concerns that have outweighed what they were supposed to be doing. In the first chapter of Malachi, you have Malachi, he's chastising the priests and the people for bringing improper sacrifice. Sacrifice that was brought to the altar that was not the best. And that's what God had called for, right? You bring the best of your flock to the altar. Only the best could be offered to God. And they were bringing spoiled animals, lame animals. I'd probably be in a good situation as far as a sheep goes, because I would not be offered. I'd probably just be up for lunch. And then the priests in chapter 2 and the Levites, they were chastised for not teaching the people the way they should go. They had been tasked a long time ago with teaching the Israelites, their people, when they got into the land, what the Torah said. What did God want? And it was the priests, the Levites' job to teach that. And they hadn't been doing a very good job. And not only that, they'd been letting the people do whatever they wanted. And not only that, it had led to unfaithfulness. And there's evidence in there that would suggest that people, Israelite men, were giving up their wives, divorcing them, so that they could marry the daughters of the nations around them. Because this is the land that they came back to. Keep in mind, these are people that have come back from exile. They had been the big shots in their land. Their land had been built on Judeo principles. Very clearly, right? They had come in, they'd conquered the land, mostly, and they'd set up a nation. And God said, as long as you follow the rules that I've given you to follow and live in the way that I would have you to live, you'll be fine. Your crops will grow. You'll be very wealthy. There'll be no one that has any need because it'll all be taken care of. You will take care of each other. I will take care of you. I am your God. You are my people, he says. But, he said, if you don't do what I ask you to do, then, and then the then is quite extensive. There's an awful lot of what happens if you don't. Curses upon curses. The land will not provide for them. The weather and the locusts will come. Or the weather won't come, depending on what kind of weather you're looking for. The nations around them would rise up and take them captive. And even when they asked for a king, and God said, you don't want a king. And they said, yes, we want a king. God said, no, you really don't want a king, because when you have a king, he's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your flocks and your herds. And they said, we want one anyway. And so he raised up for them a king. And they had king upon king upon king. And their kings, some were good, most were bad. And they weren't able to protect them in any case because they didn't follow God. And what happened? Their crops failed. The nations rose up around them and conquered them and took them away. But now they're back, see? You have this small group that came back, and they didn't come back to an empty land. They didn't come back to a vacuum. There were people there. The conquering nations had brought people in. And that's where the Samaritans came from, largely. So you had this large group of people, of foreigners, to their minds. They're coming back, but they ended up being the foreigners. And their religion ended up being the minority religion. They were strangers in their own land. And I kind of feel like we can draw a parallel there. We have a country that was based on Christian values, that was based on what God wanted. But more and more, I'm starting to feel like a stranger in my own land. It's a land I don't recognize. And the values of my neighbors, of my acquaintances, my coworkers, they're very different. The values of my government are very different. This is Malachi's time. And he's calling upon the people in chapter 2, when we looked at last time, to faithfulness. And he used that picture of marriage as a picture of faithfulness. Whereas our relationship with our spouse is one of the most intimate we will probably ever experience here on earth. And yet God wants a relationship with each one of us that's far more intimate than that, far more personal. That not only does he know us intimately, but that we know him intimately. And that's, just think about that for a while. That will blow your mind. And what they had was this. the center of their worship, such as it was this reconstructed temple that Zerubbabel had built. And it was sort of a shadow of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was quite detailed, quite beautiful. But that was largely destroyed. And so when they came back, they did build a temple. And so they had a place to worship. And they were still doing what God wanted, right? God had set up the tabernacle. And then he did give Solomon the commission of building a temple, a place for the people to come and worship, a focus point, a focal point to come and meet with God, to present their sacrifices. Not only that, but the temple provided a place to store their tithes. The tithes were meant to support those that were in service to God, the priests and the Levites. Not only that, but they provided support for the poor in Israel. So the priests and the Levites, they had the responsibility of taking those tithes and redistributing it to the orphan, to the widow, to the stranger, the one that had nothing. That's the temple also did that. At the end of chapter 2, if you remember last time, we got almost to the end of chapter 2, but I deliberately did not pick up on the last verse. But this is the last verse of chapter 2 of Malachi. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" And I think, I would suggest to you, that there's an awful lot of us that are asking this question. Where's the God of justice? Think of our times. Think of Malachi's time. Think of what these people were going through. Why was it, do you suppose, that they weren't bringing the best to the altar? Just because they didn't feel like it? Maybe. Or maybe they felt like they didn't have a whole lot. And their best, they really had to hold on to that. Anybody, I can commiserate with that. Quite often I don't feel like I have a whole lot. And then to think of giving up what I do have with no return, or no seeming return, that's hard. Perhaps the people are in that kind of situation. They wanted to hold on to their best because they didn't know if they would ever get it back. What's God going to do with it? They could see that their priests and their Levites weren't doing their jobs. So to give it to them, what's the point of that? Perhaps you feel like that about your taxes. I know I do. Why should I pay tax? Look what they're going to do with it. They're going to spend it on this, that, and the other thing that I don't agree with, and the waste. Look at the bureaucracy they have to pay for. Good grief. I see some nodding heads. Yeah, it's true. But then you had someone in the first century that came along, they asked Jesus sort of that same question. And the situation hadn't changed much. I mean, people were paying taxes. Taxes are being wasted. Taxes are being spent on things that people didn't want them to be spent on. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Rabbi, should we pay taxes?" And he says, "Pull out a coin." So they pull out a coin. And he says, "Who's picture is on that coin?" "Caesar's picture." "Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's." Interesting response, right? Pull out a dollar. What's stamped on it? Or a loonie? Toonie? But on it, somewhere, is Government of Canada. Give it back. It's the government's. Because Jesus' point was that he doesn't need that. You don't need that money. That's part of the lie of our culture, is that we need money. And we need more of it. When you have God, you lack for nothing. Because he was able to pull money out of a fish's mouth. Go fishing, Peter, he said, and then go pay our temple tax. What has that got to do with each other? Well, Peter got to go fishing. That's never a bad thing, right? Unless you really hate fishing. And then finding money. That's always a good thing, right? Finding the $5 in your pocket when you go to do the wash. You're rich. Where's the God of justice? He answers. Chapter 3 now. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This word, messenger, is a word that we've been thinking about, whether you realize it or not. Every time you read Malachi, messenger, malach, or malachi, messenger of the Lord, malachia. Some feel that that this prophet, his name wasn't Malachi at all. It was just his function was that of a messenger. And this is the same word that's used and translated as angel elsewhere. And it's more of a function than anything, than an actual title. Nevertheless, everything that we've been looking at so far is leading up to this. God has sent his messenger in chapter 1, Malachi, and he has prophesied against his people. And he's told them, he's pointed out, look, the covenant that you enjoy with God, you're breaking it. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're offering bad sacrifice. You're committing adultery. You are being unfaithful, not only to your wife, but also to the covenant, to God. That you priests and Levites, you're not teaching the law. You're being negligent. Now, he says, you're wearying God with your words because you're asking, where's the God of justice? Now God has a solution. Chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, he says. But who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now that's a shift, isn't it? The priests and the Levites that weren't bringing the offerings they were supposed to, now that the messenger has come, they will now start bringing offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing as it was not before, to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then, it's not over, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the messenger's coming, and the Lord is coming, and he's coming to his temple. He's coming suddenly. The idea there is that he will come unexpectedly, and that he will come very quickly. When he comes, it'll be fast. and he'll come for judgment because judgment is required. The interesting thing about judgment and the cry for justice is that it kind of works two ways, doesn't it? If you're in the wrong, then justice is a terrible thing, isn't it? When you're in the wrong. When you are the lawbreaker, justice can be hard. But on the other hand, if you are the oppressed, if you are the one being wronged, then that same justice is a beautiful thing. Think about that for a second. We all long for justice, and yet we all fear justice. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are all lawbreakers. We know that we have broken God's law. And we know that in a lot of ways, we've broken our own man's laws. You've all sped going to town, I know it. You've all gone over the speed limit. Some of you had to pay tickets. But that's nothing compared to breaking God's law, because the wages of that, the outcome of that justice is death. Payment for a ticket is nothing in comparison. And yet we long for justice. You know what the most popular type of TV show is? It's the crime drama. One of the longest running TV crime dramas is Law and Order. Right? How many seasons has that been going for? Like 50? Since TV started? Something like that? But we love it. As a culture, we love it because what happens? There's a wrong. Someone's oppressed. Someone's murdered. I mean, that's the ultimate oppression. Something is taken away. And yet, at the end of the show, if they do it right, then it all gets wrapped up. And the person who broke the law gets punished. They receive justice. And we go to bed satisfied. Right? We love it because we all long for justice. God has made us that way. He is a God of justice. So at the same time, we are scared of it. At the same time, we long for it. And then he says this. This is a messenger now. Remember, he's bringing justice. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that God does not change. If he changed his mind, I don't think any of us would be around to appreciate the fact. The fact is, God has made his covenant, right? He made his covenant with Abraham. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And he was the sole person that walked between the pieces, the sign of the covenant, where Abraham split the carcasses down the middle. And traditionally, two people, the two parties to the covenant, would walk between to show their commitment to the covenant. But only God did. And he stayed true to that covenant. Because he knew that Abraham and his descendants would not be able to. God stays true to his covenant. God is faithful. A large part of the message of Malachi is showing the unfaithfulness of God's people. They were unfaithful to the covenant. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Now the messenger is coming. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. To return to me, that's to turn around. That's to repent. That's what that means. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and contributions, you are accursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. That is one of my favorite verses. And it's not because of the whole prosperity gospel thing. I think it's a long, long way from that. What is God saying here? He's using something that they were neglectful in, but it's bigger than that. They hadn't been bringing their tithes. They hadn't been bringing their offerings to God. As we said earlier, those were the things that God used, that the Levites used to feed themselves, to support themselves, because they did the work of the temple. They didn't have lands of their own. I'm not sure if you knew that. The priests and the priests and the Levites were not given an inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was God, and they were to be supported by the rest of the people through the tithes, through the contributions that came in. If they didn't get those, of course, then they would starve, right? Maybe that's why they weren't doing their jobs as well, either. Maybe they thought they weren't being properly supported. Who knows? It doesn't say. But now God is saying, bring it in. Test me. You know what? This is the only time you hear God say that. Because generally, to test God is a negative thing. Generally, he says, don't test me. You ever said that to your kids? Don't test me. And he said that. He said that to his people. Do not test me, because you will not win. But in this particular instance, he says it. Test me in this, if I will not open the storehouses of heaven to you. He says, you think you're giving everything, or you think you're giving a lot, but you haven't given anything at all. That widow that Jesus saw, when she put in everything that she had, that tiny little coin she put into the treasury, and he said she gave everything. And we don't know what happened to her. But if the promises of God are true, I have to believe that she was well taken care of. And I don't think she got more than she needed. I think she got just what she needed. And really, that's all we need, right? What do I need 2 feet for? I've got one. God gives us everything we need. Test me, he says. I will rebuke the devourer for you. This is probably a reference to the locust or any kind of insect. Anybody garden? My sister is growing a bajillion sunflower plants in pots for a wedding that are to be kind of one of the key decorations at a wedding at the end of the summer. And sunflowers, you think, sunflowers, they just grow, right? You put them in a pot and they go, boom, great big head. These things are being attacked by earwigs. They're awful, and she can't get rid of them. The devourer. God says, I will rebuke the devourer, the earwig and the locust, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. This is a pretty big thing when you rely on what you grow to eat. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Who seems to get all the press? Those that are the most critical, it seems. Anybody can be critical. And they can be eloquently critical. And they can be right. God said, that's hard. Those are hard words that you're saying. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So this is putting God to the test in a negative way. It's like your precious little child when you said no, and they get that look. You know the look? And then they do it anyway? That's putting God to the test. And they get away with it. Isn't that frustrating? Look around you. Look around your world. You see this happening all the time. And I get really frustrated. Look at what's happening, God. The psalmist is with me. He says, look around us. Look at that one, God. Look at how he's defying you. Look at the wicked. Look at what they're doing to your people, God. Why aren't you noticing? Why aren't you doing anything? Read the Psalms. It's full of it. Drawing attention, drawing God's attention to what's going on. And part of that is, that's legitimate prayer, folks. That's okay. You can't just sit and keep it all in. That's not being Christian. Somehow along the road, we believe that putting up and shutting up is the Christian thing to do. But it's not, really. Being critical on Facebook isn't Christian either. But crying out to God and letting him know that you also notice the injustice in the world, that's good. That's healthy. Because in doing so, it seems from what I can read in the Psalms anyway, that once you get through all that, once the psalmist sort of gets it all off his chest, the power and the glory of God just sort of opens up to him. Right? Once he gets that, all through that, he sees God for who he is. And he sees God just sort of waiting. There was a prophet, I think it was Elisha, and he was surrounded by on all sides in a city because a foreign king had learned that he was there. And so he sent his army to surround, and it was a pretty small city, and he surrounded it. There's no way out. And the prophet's servant was panicking. He said, Master, what's going to happen? We're surrounded on all sides. This is it. We're done. And Elisha must have been a pretty cool customer. And it's probably annoying his servant. You know how really calm people in crisis can really annoy you sometimes? Like, why aren't you freaking out right now? But he said, Lord, open the servant's eyes. And when he opened his eyes, he saw around the foreign army, the army of God, standing and waiting, biding their time. And I think that story ended pretty happy. In the morning, I can't remember what happened, but that army was gone, or dissipated, because of the army of God. Let's finish this off. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The idea of a book, not that there's an actual book, and quite often you hear books being opened and written in throughout the Bible. But the book is a symbol of it's official. It's an official thing. God has made a note of it. Not that God would ever forget anyway, but when he goes to the and uses the symbology of a book, then you know this is a big deal. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who fear the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This should give us comfort. Because what we started off with, what Malachi's community was dealing with, was that there was this blurring of the lines, where the priests and the Levites, those that were supposed to be doing what God wanted, weren't. And lots of bad stuff was happening as a result. They were not following God. Their crops, it seems, were not flourishing. Therefore, they were not bringing to God the best. They were not giving to God everything that they were supposed to be bringing. But God says, no, that doesn't matter. Bring me what you owe me, and you will be well taken care of, he says. And in the end, once you do that, there will be distinction. You'll see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Isn't that a comfort? I think that's something that we all long for. And that day is coming. Stay tuned for chapter 4 at the end of the summer, where we will see the culmination of all this, the messenger who brings in the messenger. It's going to be exciting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We thank you that we can call you our God. We thank you that you are the Lord of hosts, that you are greater than any other power out there. And there's many. And Lord, we are influenced by many of those powers. But what we really want, what we really desire, is true justice. We really desire that you would conquer all, and that we would be there to see it. Lord, help us give to you what we owe to you, not just in terms of finances or money, but your call to right living, that we keep your commandments. Those are all things that we owe you. And Lord, we have every expectation that you will honor and take care of us as well. Lord, I thank you for each one gathered here this morning. I pray your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.